in the spirit of Family Worship Sunday, I've invited my bud Seth here. He's going to read the passage for us this morning. So if you want to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. Okay, Genesis chapter 25, he's going to start in verse 29. Here you go, Ben. Just one sec.
Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright.
Awesome. Thanks so much, Ben. Appreciate it. All right. Now, what we could have done is invited the kids to come back in for this service, and you just get to claim some and sit with them. Would that be? No? Okay. Maybe I'll just preach then. So this morning, in order to get our heads into this passage, I want you to think about the last time that you traded something. Maybe it was like food at lunch. Like you traded your cake for vegetables because you want to eat healthier, right? That's something we do. Maybe it was like some sort of collector's item. I don't know, trading cards you traded as a kid. Maybe you traded shifts with somebody at work. If you're fantasy football, maybe you made a football trade. I don't know. The last time we traded. Because ideally in a trade, both parties come out winning, right? Both people feel like they got something they needed without giving too much up. But unfortunately, what typically happens in a trade is that one person completely fleeces the other one, takes advantage of them because of their need, and hence the phrase that I'm sure we all knew as a kid, no trade backs. Right? You guys remember that phrase? It was the phrase invented by the victor who could say, "Now you're stuck with it. Thanks for your most valuable possessions," or whatever it was, right? And, of course, the phrase no trade backs is binding in a court of law and on the playground. And based on this morning's story, I'm going to guess that Jacob was the one that invented the phrase no trade backs. Because this morning's story follows this theme of really just a pretty rotten trade. And before we get into it, I want to take a second, and I want you as parents to just stop and appreciate your children, right? Because I'm sure your children bicker, and they fight, and they don't always get along, but if I had to guess, and maybe I'm wrong, I'm going to guess that most of your kids aren't trying to trick each other out of your inheritance. Again, maybe I'm wrong, but let's just take a moment and appreciate our children. Or if you have siblings in here, maybe sometimes you guys don't get along, you bicker, whatever. Let's appreciate that your siblings are probably, again, I could be totally wrong, are not trying to trick you out of your family inheritance. And if that is the case for you this morning, maybe you have more to learn than the rest of us. I don't know. But as with all family quarrels and arguments, there's always a history to it, right? It's never just an isolated incident. And in this morning's story, an inheritance-stealing-level story, there is some good family history to be aware of. And so if you look at the beginning of Genesis chapter 25, we have the death of Abraham. And if you remember Abraham's story, Abraham and his wife Sarah could not conceive a child. And so God promised to them a son. And not only did he promise them a son, he promised that this child would be the line through which he operated in the world. This would be the promised line. He made a covenant with Abraham that this would be his people. And so when we get to Abraham's death here in chapter 25, and we read that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, we sort of turn the page, start the next chapter in this story of God's covenant relationship with mankind. And so when Abraham gives everything to Isaac, it's not just giving him land or cattle or anything like that. It's a spiritual inheritance. Isaac is inheriting the covenant promise of God with mankind. And so then when it becomes Isaac's turn to pass on his inheritance to his children, we see that his wife Rebekah conceives, and she conceives twins. And the passage tells us that these two boys were having wrestling matches inside of her womb. Now, I'm not a doctor, so I don't really know how that works. But she cries out to God, and she says, "Why is this happening to me?" And God gives her maybe not like the most encouraging news in the world. He says, "Yeah, your kids are going to fight a lot." To which Rebecca was like, "Oh, good. I can't wait to have children. This is so fun." Right? But it goes on. He gives her not just that her kids are going to bicker and fight. He tells her that the younger son is going to be the one to rule over the older son. And so then we enter into the story with a little bit of this background about what's going on and what's at stake here in the inheritance. And so sure enough, Rebecca gives birth to twins. And the first one pops out, and he is so hairy that he looks like he's wearing a red sweater. And so they name him Esau, which means red. Then the second one comes out, and he's grabbing his brother's hairy heel. And so they name him Jacob, which means heel grabber. And that's why Leon and I picked out our kids' names before we went to the hospital, right? And so the brothers grow up, and we're told in verse 27 that they could not have been more different. Esau, we are told, is a hunter, a skilled, passionate, maybe borderline obsessive hunter, a man of the open country. And the language here in this phrase implies sort of an undisciplined lifestyle, this just kind of chase whatever catches your fancy. And so then we see Jacob is a peaceful, quiet man, lives among the tents, takes care of the family household. Jacob was a stay-at-home son, which was a good thing in this case. And so this isn't to tell us that Esau grew up and went out and got a job, and then Jacob moved into the basement. It's actually kind of the opposite connotation, that Esau was the wild child who was just kind of out roaming and doing his thing, and Jacob was the responsible one who stayed at home and took care of the family. But then this beautiful family dynamic that we're learning about gets even funner, maybe. We see that there's favoritism. We see that Isaac favored Esau, and maybe your translation says because he ate of his game, but the original Hebrew is because game was in his mouth, which to me just draws this picture of like Isaac just ripping into whatever meat Esau brought home and is dripping down his chin. He's like, "I like this one," right? And then we're told that Rebecca favored Jacob, probably because when she did his laundry, his clothes weren't covered in blood and grass stains, right? So you have a born rivalry, you have a wild child, you have parental favoritism, add another half child, and you've got like the perfect nuclear family, right? And so this is the background into which we enter this story. You have brothers who bicker in the womb. You have the promised line of God's covenant at stake. And so we enter into our story, and in verse 29, we read that Esau is out doing his thing, and he comes back. He's been out in the field, and he is hungry. In fact, he is so hungry that he feels like he's about to pass out. He walks into the kitchen where his brother Jacob has been making this delicious soup, and he says, "What is that? I don't care. Let me eat it." Again, like not editorializing. The original language, Esau walks in and says, "What is that red stuff? Let me swallow it greedily." Which, I mean, I totally get it. Like, that's how I feel by like 10:30 every morning, right? And so Esau comes back, and we get this image of just, he doesn't care what it is. He doesn't care what it tastes like. He just wants to eat it and fill his gut with whatever's in the pot. And so Jacob, then, the ever-caring brother, says, "Oh, man, absolutely, brother. Oh, I am so sorry that you are so hungry. Yes, I would love to give you some soup. But first, yeah, you're going to need to give me dad's inheritance." And we're reasonable people in this room. Like, we hear this, and we're like, "Jacob, bro, there's no way this is going to work. I mean, it's clever, whatever. I'm sure you came up with it on the spot. It's really great. But, okay, so for one, Esau is like this wild, crazy, hairy hunter man. I'm going to guess if he really wanted soup, he could have out-muscled his stay-at-home brother. And then for another thing, I mean, surely there was food somewhere else in the house. Like, maybe there's a granola bar in the cupboard, or, like, dinner is coming up or something. And I can, like, also, I just imagine mom and dad walking in. Like, they're probably not going to be like, oh, yeah, let's see how this plays out. This is really interesting. Right? Like, they're probably like, Jacob, give your brother some soup. Come on, man. Right? And so we see Jacob's scheme, and we're like, yeah, there is no way this is going to work, man. I mean, good try. And then we read what Esau says, and he says, yeah, man, I'm going to die anyway. What do I care? Like, what? Esau, come on, think. What are you doing? Because remember, this wasn't just land inheritance, as if that wasn't bad enough. This is a spiritual inheritance. This is the line of God's people. This is God's covenant promise. And so when we read this story, normally we see Jacob as the bad guy. He's the trickster. And truly, I mean, what he did wasn't very nice. But instead, Scripture actually points to Esau as being the one in the wrong in this story. You read the end of it, and it says that Esau despised his birthright, that Esau showed so little regard for the things of God, for the promised covenant of God, cared so little about his future generations, he only cared about the present, his stomach. One of the commentators I was reading in this passage, he says really well, he says that man has no heart for the things of God. The present is everything to him. And that's what we see with Esau right here. But the story goes on, and Esau agrees to sell his birthright to his brother. Literally, he sevens it. There's this idea of this, like, legally binding contract, like the brothers sat down and filled out paperwork before they made the trade. And Jacob holds up his end of the bargain. He gives him some bread and some soup, and everything is great. But to kind of complete this picture of Esau's animal greed, the story tells us that he ate and he drank and he rose and he went on his way. There's no savoring this meal. There's no gratitude for the provision. There is just hunger, and there is filling that hunger. And in this way, Esau showed disdain, disregard for the promised things of God. Now, you might be sitting there this morning like, oh, yeah, I mean, that's kind of a goofy story about soup. What should I learn from this? I'm so glad you asked. What can we learn from a story about soup, about the things of God? See, again, typically when we think about the story, we just see it as another incriminating act that tells us that Jacob was just not a nice boy, right? First, he's grabbing baby's heels, and then he's tricking his brother. Poor Esau, that guy had it so rough. But again, Scripture points to Esau as the one to blame. That might strike us as odd, but the story doesn't end by saying, well, that's why you just can't trust Jacob's, right? No, the story says, and that's how Esau threw away his birthright. In fact, the book of Hebrews comments on this passage. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17, it says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with tears. Now, first of all, Esau probably wouldn't have been super jazzed that they told everyone he was crying. But the story tells us that Esau selling his birthright is the same as failing to obtain the grace of God or defiling yourself. See, this isn't a story telling you, watch out for mean brothers. This is a cautionary tale warning you not to follow in Esau's footsteps. The story is warning us not to disregard the blessings of God for the things of this earth. Before being honest, and this is how I felt when I read this story, I think we're all a little bit like Esau. In fact, this has been mankind's story since the beginning. Now it was just Esau's turn to do the same thing. And when you read this story, it should draw your mind back to Genesis 3, back to the story of the fall and mankind's rebellion against God. Not just because it's another story about man belittling God, but even the imagery is so strikingly familiar. Because in Genesis 3, you have a trickster. You have someone taking advantage of someone else's need. You have mankind throwing away everything for just a bite to eat. You see, here's kind of the crazy thing about this, is that the birthright that Esau sold was the promise of returning mankind back to the thing that we traded away in the first place. Right? Because Adam and Eve had this life with God and then rejected it. And then God said, we're going to get back to this. Sets up this covenant relationship with man. And then we're like, I don't know, I'd rather have soup today. Right? We can't stop rejecting God's promises. Because Adam and Eve had everything because they had God. In his image, they lovingly cared for his creation. But then the idea came into their head, what if God isn't as good as he says? Oh, what if he's lying to us? What if everything isn't going to be okay? We'd never ask those questions, would we? But then here comes Esau. And just like his great-great-grand humans before him, not trusting God's provision will be enough for him. And we see this weird relationship here between life and death in this story, because Adam and Eve and mankind in the garden had life abundantly. And God said, stay within my will and trust me, because the alternative is death. But then here on the other side of the fall, we see Esau, and the promise is life. But he can't see it because all he can see is his death. He says, what good is God's promised blessing if I'm just going to die anyway? And so, like Adam and Eve and you and me, Esau trades the promise of life for less than nothing. Paul fleshes this out in Philippians chapter 3. Starting in verse 17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now I tell you with tears, there are many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul warns against people who are living only to satisfy their fleshly desires. He says their minds are on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter speaks to this promise in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. He speaks to our hope when he says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, the New Testament authors show us that this whole Christian life is about anticipating new creation. See, this doesn't mean that things are going to be easy, because, in fact, what they also say throughout the entire New Testament is to persevere through suffering and hardships. Paul even writes in 2 Corinthians 4 that we have this treasure in jars of clay. We carry this promise of God in our broken, failing bodies. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And later in verse 17, he says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that aren't seen are eternal. And then just a chapter later, he writes that if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. See, we as Christians, as Jesus people, are people in tension. Because we feel the weight of our brokenness, the despair of loneliness, pain, loss, suffering. We feel these things very real. But we are people of new creation. We are people with hope. And we're like Esau in this way, because we already have within us the promise of life, the hope of the promise of God. But when things get difficult, it's easy to forget that. It's easy to forget the promise or just simply not trust that it's going to come true anymore. And so, like Esau traded this promise for a bowl of soup, we tend to be guilty of trading our promise for equally silly things. And so this morning, I want you to just think about it. What in your life are you settling for? What is the soup, if you will, for which you are willing to trade life abundantly? I'm afraid I'm going to get some eye rolls from some of my friends when I say this. But C.S. Lewis says this really well in his sermon, The Weight of Glory. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. And because of what happened in Genesis 3, each and every one of us wakes up every morning with this gaping, God-shaped hole inside us. To put it in Esau terms, we're starving. And so we run into the room and we just fill our gut with whatever we can find to make the ache go away. Sometimes, like Esau, we don't actually really even care what it is as long as it makes the hurt stop. But God invites us into a full and free life. I mean, he gives us his own spirit, empowering us to live lives of meaning. But instead, we choose to take the quick and easy option, living half-hearted lives. Numb to the pain, yes, but also numb to joy. Maybe you're like me and you cram your hours full of television so that even for just a couple hours, you can forget what reality is like around you. Maybe we obsess over social media because, frankly, we'd rather live someone else's life than ours. Maybe we fill the emptiness with vices, with food, with drink, settling for momentary distraction or pleasure instead of everlasting joy. See, Christ didn't just come to whisk you away from the darkness. He came to make you a light in the midst of it. The point isn't for you just to get by and survive until God comes and cleans and fixes everything for you. It's to live now as citizens of God's kingdom in the midst of the brokenness. See, when Christ rose from the grave, he inaugurated his new kingdom and his new creation and invites us to live in it now, even when we can't see it clearly. Even when the world thinks we're a little bit crazy. See, we are meant to be people of the promise. Light in the darkness, new creation in the midst of the old, citizens of God's kingdom, traveling through a strange land. But instead, we tend to sell all of that for a cup of hot soup to warm our aching bellies. And I, for one, shudder to think how often I have settled for sin soup. Instead of patiently persevering for the promise of God's powerful provision. Maybe there's just an incredibly difficult person in your life. And frankly, it's easier just to ignore that person or to gossip about them or just tear them down any chance that you get. But love calls us to step into their life, to humble ourselves, to be a light, even when it feels like they're trying to extinguish us. See, the world tells us to just settle for the bitter soup of revenge. But God calls us to be peacemakers. Maybe it's a habitual, indwelling sin that just won't go away. And you know that it's wrong, but it just, at this point, feels like it's part of you. And the world says, just go for it. Don't deny yourself. Why would you make yourself so miserable? And in the face of the easy way out, it's easy to forget that God made us for so much more. Maybe you grew up in a family that just never seemed to have enough. And so you promised that when you grew up and had a family, that that would never happen to you. Whatever it takes. And so we climb the corporate ladder, and sometimes we neglect the family that we vowed to protect. All so that we can have enough. But you know what the problem with enough is, right? There's no such thing. Right? The more you have, the more you need, and you just find yourself chasing a moving line, only to eventually realize that it was never there in the first place. Whereas God calls us to trust his provision, he calls us to pray for him to give us our daily bread. Maybe the pain is physical. Bodies breaking down, reminding us that we're mortal. Maybe the money's just not coming in, and we don't know how we're going to pay for this month. Maybe it's a broken relationship. Maybe it's a lost job. Whatever it is, it just kind of feels like God has forgotten us and that the promise isn't going to come true. But instead of numbing the pain or getting even, we are called to live lives of love and peace, patiently awaiting God's promise. Because if we're going to call ourselves Jesus people, then we live as new creations in the midst of the old. Living amongst the very real pain and brokenness and emptiness, but knowing that the best is yet to come, that all will be made well, and that, behold, God is making all things new. And so maybe you've come in hungry this morning, feeling just this gaping hole within you. And the fun part of the Esau story is that the birthright that he sold, we still get to take advantage of, because, of course, the birthright was Christ, right? Because we have this story of man's separation from God, and we couldn't do it on our own, and so God came down to us. God came and became the only human to live a life without selling it for soup, and he shares that life with us. So if you come hungry this morning, I have good news. The bread of life will fill you up. You can put down the soup, whatever it is, let's be honest, it's not working anyway, and drink deeply from the waters of life. And so that longing that you have that you can't find, that itch that you can't scratch, that hunger that there's not enough soup in the world to satisfy, is meant to lead you to Christ. Maybe you feel like it's too late. Maybe Jacob got to you first. Maybe you've already traded your life away for soup. The great news about Jesus is that he doesn't play by playground rules, so he came to give us trade backs, and that it's never too late, and that Christ comes and says we don't have to settle for the devil's deals, because he beat him, and he comes to offer us back that thing that we foolishly traded away. Maybe you come here this morning and you've been around church so long that you forgot what it's like to be hungry for Christ. And so you've started sipping some soup on the side, trying to satisfy. And I urge you this morning to remember your first love. This is why it's so beautiful to gather together as the body, as we remind ourselves where our fullness comes from. We remind ourselves that we're not the only hungry ones out there, and encourage one another to drink deeply from the life of Christ. And so this morning, whoever you are, wherever you are from, whatever you've done, whatever your soup is, I urge you not to settle for it, but instead find your life and fulfillment in Christ. In the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the pain, look to Christ and drink deeply from his life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for just the beautiful sunrise we could enjoy, and just the reminder of a fresh day. To know that no matter what happened yesterday, no matter what happened last night, that no matter what ache we feel as we get up, that you are once again inviting us to eat with you. You are inviting us to participate in the life that you died to give us. So, Father, I ask that you would satisfy us. I pray that we would look to you to fill our longings, our brokenness, our pain, that we would know that only you are enough. Father, may we find our life in you and recognize its preciousness and trade it away for nothing. God, we need you. We love you. We thank you so much for this new life that you have given us that we can start living right now. I pray that we would do so. Amen.